I want to begin this morning by telling you a story. And this story is actually a true story. It's a story of Rachel. Rachel worked as a PR, in a PR job. It's a rather successful, she's a successful woman at this job. And she was married to Rick. They had been married for a number of years, raised a daughter, Mandy. Amanda was her name. And over the course of those years that they had together, things just changed. And Rachel had an affair. She had an affair with her boss, which really seemed almost inconceivable, because when Rachel went to that job, she thought this boss seemed rather uncaring. He didn't seem to listen very well. He was a short, paunchy guy, balding somewhat. She wasn't particularly attracted to him. And so the fact that she would end up having an affair with him just didn't seem like it would have been in the cards. But actually, this affair in the office began at home, because Rachel and Rick just seemed to drift apart. When they were younger, they pledged their love to each other, and they enjoyed times going out and dating and just being together. And then as Amanda came into their lives, they spent the next 18 years of their lives focused on raising little Mandy. That was the passion that they both shared. But once Amanda went off to college and their nest was empty, they discovered that that single focus that they had was no longer there. And they didn't really have a whole lot in common. It seemed that Amanda really had no interest in Rick's job. In fact, she didn't really know what Rick did. I mean, he did something in finance. It didn't make a lot of sense to her, but she knew that she liked the paycheck that he brought home every couple of weeks. But their evenings together after Amanda left home were pretty much the same. They would watch television until it was time to go to bed, and then go to bed. And usually, because Rick liked sports, he would watch television in the den and watch his favorite sports programs. And because Amanda had other interests, she'd either read a book or she'd watch her favorite television programs in another room. And so they really spent their lives more like roommates than husband and wife. I suppose the affair began when Jim, Amanda's, Rachel's boss, called her into his office. He said that they were going to be working on a project. It was a project that would take a number of months, and he needed her help. Now, since Rachel really didn't do that much at home in the evenings, and since she liked her work, she thought, you know, working extra hours for a little extra pay, Jim had promised her, interested her. And Rick didn't seem to care at home, and so Rachel started on this project. After a few months of working with Jim in the office, her boss didn't seem quite the ogre that she thought he was. In fact, she discovered that he really seemed to care for her. At least it was a relationship where she could open up and talk a little bit about her feelings and share her struggles, and he really seemed to listen. That was something that Rick had stopped doing some years back. And so as the weeks became months and the months passed, Rachel found that she enjoyed working on the project, not because she particularly enjoyed the project, but she enjoyed being with Jim, her boss. And she began to realize that her feelings for him were changing. One day she explained to Jim, "You know, Rick's going to be out of town on business this week." And Jim explained to her that his wife was visiting her mother in Ohio, and she wouldn't be back for several weeks. And so Rachel went with Jim to his house and to his bed. That night, she felt loved. She felt valued. She felt excited. It was the start of an affair. I told you that's a true story. It's a story that I read in a magazine. I embellished it a great deal, so you probably would not recognize it. But it's true not just because it happened to a woman named Rachel. It's true because it happens all the time. I suspect there may even be people in this room to whom it has happened. It's even possible there are people in this room to whom it is happening. We live in a culture that encourages sexual exploration. Watch television, watch the movies, and affairs. Adultery is seldom seen as a bad thing. It's almost always something that's exciting, something that is enriching to a relationship. And yet, if you listen to what Scripture has to say, and if you listen to people who've been through affairs, you discover that while that night Rachel may have found this affair to be exciting, ultimately it was a disaster. In fact, in the article that I read that told about this affair, the author says this: "What strikes me is that that while it always takes two to tango, it's almost inevitably women who come off worst after an affair. And Rachel is a prime example of that." Now, whether you agree with that assessment, that women usually come off worse in an affair, I'm here to tell you today that there are no winners in adultery. And that's why the father in Proverbs chapter 5 sits down with his son and wants to have a heart-to-heart talk with him once again about this topic. You know, we've talked about this already, not because I particularly enjoy talking about it, but because Proverbs has a lot to say about it. And this particular chapter is a chapter that is a chapter of warning and a chapter of encouragement. And so I hope you listen to the warning, but also listen to the encouragement that it offers to each of us. Verses 1 through 5 is the father's encouragement to his son. He says, Proverbs chapter 5, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not." Now, something that I really should have said the last time I spoke on adultery is that while the father speaks to his son about the dangers of the adulteress, everything that the father says to his son about an adulteress is equally applicable to adulterers. Adultery, as the author of that article says, takes two. And so even though this is written as a father to a son, and that is how it reads, it's really words to men and women. And the instruction here is equally applicable to you if you're a woman as it is to you if you're a man. And the father sounds to me like the old cartoon character from Warner Brothers, Foghorn Leghorn. Pay attention, boy. Pay attention. He wants to make sure that his son is listening. This is important stuff. He issues a warning to his son about this woman. And again, if he were speaking to his daughter, he could issue the warning to her about an adulterer. The danger is that if this person, young man in this case, doesn't listen and doesn't have a proper perspective, he's going to be in danger of falling. And again, doesn't matter your gender. If you're not prepared, you're vulnerable. And so he says, pay attention, verse 2, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. Over in the book of Malachi, the prophet writes about the priests. And listen to what he says about the priests. He says, for the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction. So the words that the prophet applies to the priest are similar to what the father says here, that you may maintain discretion and that your lips may preserve knowledge. You see, this father wants to give his son instruction so that this son might have self-talk that will help protect him against the adulteress's sex talk. It is instruction that will prepare you, if you're a woman, when you're there with the man who whispers those sweet nothings, to remember they are nothing. To remember that though they may sound just exactly what you want to hear, this man who has made vows to his wife and is now breaking them with you cannot be trusted with whatever he would say to you. Or this woman who has pledged her love to her husband and now is willing to have an affair with you, don't believe it. It's not trustworthy. So he gives his son this self-talk so that he may be able to withstand the sex talk of the adulteress. And the reason I say that, look at the connection between verse 2 and verse 3. So that your lips may preserve knowledge, for the lips of the adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. You see, you need to have this talk in your head, in your mind, so that when you hear her seductive words, you'll be able to resist. See, we live in a culture that has largely forgotten this book even exists. And the only thing that we hear is how exciting and how enticing adultery is. And if that's your view of an affair, there's no doubt it's going to be enticing. And this father just wants to make sure that his son realizes that he's not been getting the whole story. This woman who promises the world and says all the right things, verse 4 says, in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Have any of you tasted gall? I hope not, because I looked it up. It's a poisonous plant, and it's apparently very bitter. So this father is saying, you don't want to eat the fruit that she's offering. It looks good. It's got a beautiful flower. It's very attractive. But if you bite into it, not only will it will you hate the taste, you'll hate what it does to you. That's this picture of this woman that this father wants to impress upon his son, that any caring parent would want to impress upon his children, that any God who knows what is best for us would want to make sure that we have clearly etched in our minds, so that when those opportunities come and we hear that sex talk, we have a proper self-talk. That's the warning that the father gives. And as he describes her, he says, in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her lips drip honey. But like every honey, there's usually a bee associated with it, with a stinger. And this lady has a stinger. He says her feet go down to death. Her steps lead to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. So he describes the woman in verses 3 and 4, and then he describes where she's headed. She's going down to death. Her paths are crooked. She's aimless. It's hard in a culture that has no moral absolutes to say that somebody is wrong. We live in a culture where as long as nobody gets hurt, if it feels good, do it. But I'm here to tell you, more importantly, this father and this book, our God is here to tell us that when it comes to adultery, there's always somebody who gets hurt. And don't allow yourself to believe for a moment that it's okay. Just let yourself go. Just enjoy the moment. Don't worry about tomorrow. Because as this father will explain to his son, you better be aware of tomorrow. Because there are consequences for infidelity. So he starts out with this warning, this self-talk, this understanding, so that when the son is confronted with temptation, he'll be able to speak to it and resist the sex talk of the adulteress. But then he goes on to give us the dire consequences of adultery. Now, these consequences to us may not on the surface seem as dire as they would have, but let me see if I can explain them a little bit. In verses 7 through 14, he says, "Now then," and notice it's "my sons, listen to me." He's been talking to his son singular, but now he's concerned not just about that one son, but all of his sons, because what he's going to talk about is if any of his sons give in to this woman, it's going to risk the family fortune, the family honor. He's going to talk about that. Whether you're a man or a woman, there are consequences. And you need to realize that you don't want to be part of that. He says, "My sons, listen to me and do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house." Now, does that remind you of any story in the Bible? I think of the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 39. Remember how Potiphar, he put Joseph in charge of all of his house, and the only thing that Joseph didn't have command over was Potiphar's wife. But Potiphar's wife felt neglected, apparently, and she noticed that Joseph was a pretty good-looking Hebrew man, and she was attracted to him. And so we're told in Genesis that she went after Joseph. And day after day, she would offer herself and ask him and just give her version of the sex talk to Joseph to entice him. And you remember what it tells us in Genesis 39? It says, Joseph avoided her. This single man who was far from home and had all kinds of reasons to say yes to Mrs. Potiphar, not only said no, but he did his best to avoid her, to avoid the temptation. And that's what he says here. Keep far from her. Don't go near the door of her house. But let's face it, when it comes to sexual temptation, who wants to do that? I mean, the very nature of temptation is that it's pleasurable. I mean, you're not tempted by something that repulses you. You're tempted by something that attracts you. So why in the world should Joseph, why in the world should you as a man or you as a woman resist what your emotions, your body craves? Well, let's read on. Keep from the door of her house. And then he gives the or else. Lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life, you will groan. When your flesh and body are spent, you will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. Verses 9 and 10 give two disastrous consequences of adultery. The first in verse 9 is really financial. That if you give in to the adulteress or to the adulterer, there's almost always a financial price to pay. Certainly that was true in Solomon's time. Because to give in oftentimes meant that you had to somehow pay some sort of recompense. In fact, the second consequence is really the retaliation of the jealous husband. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. The idea behind that is in that day, especially in foreign countries, if you had an affair, the offended husband could demand that you become his slave as a consequence of what you had done, your offense. And so here's a person who, by virtue of his affair, loses his wealth, loses his freedom. The consequences are dire. Now, I realize that as I tell you that, you think, okay, well, that was Solomon's time. The people in Solomon's time follow the Mosaic law. We're free of the law. We don't live that way. We live in a free society and people can do what they want and laws protect adultery and adulterers, and that's all true. But that doesn't mean that there aren't consequences. It doesn't mean that there isn't a price to be paid. I just put down some of the things that some of these correspond to what Solomon says, some don't. Financially, there is often a price to pay. You say, what's that? Well, sometimes it's child support, sometimes it's alimony. But there's a cost to adultery. There's a cost of your private life becoming public scandal. Just think back on any of the news reports about politicians who were caught in the act or ministers whose churches were split because of immorality. Even if your marriage survives adultery, the trust that you have with your spouse is going to be forever affected. Now, there is possibility, and if you're one who has experienced this, there's a possibility to rebuild your marriage and to make it stronger, but I'm telling you, it's not easy, because an affair undermines trust. If you ever have an affair with a guy with a sledgehammer, you're really a fool. Because when he gets angry, you don't want to be on the other end of that. And you may face the retaliation of a jealous husband or a jealous wife. And you say, well, it's not legal to do that kind of thing. So, I mean, the news headlines regularly tell us about people who, in a fit of jealous rage, shoot. Sometimes the adulterer, sometimes the adulteress, sometimes both of them. Whether it's legal or not, whether it's protected or not, retaliation is oftentimes a cost. And then just the personal agony, the personal remorse that comes from having screwed up your life and screwed up your family and screwed up your children and ruined your reputation. That's why he says in verse 11, in the end of your life, you will groan. When your flesh and body are spent, you will say, how I hated discipline, how I spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. Here's a person who has lost most everything that's dear to it. Now, not every affair is that public or that disastrous, but there's always, always a price to be paid. And when he says that in verse 14, I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly, what's he talking about there? Well, certainly in Israel, they lived under the Mosaic law. Though it wasn't consistently enforced as we saw in Jesus' time, when a woman was caught in adultery, the law says that if you commit adultery and you're caught in the act, you could be stoned. That certainly was a possibility. But at the very least, there is the humiliation in a culture, that culture anyway, that had a morality that said this is wrong. The humiliation of public failure. There's just ultimately the sense of what was private and what you thought no one would find out about now becomes something that you have to live with and your spouse has to live with and your children have to live with and your friends live with. I found myself, I was looking up pictures for the PowerPoint and looked up adultery. One of the pictures was a picture of Tiger Woods. I thought, here's a man who had everything. And granted, his fall was accompanied by a physical decline and inability to play golf. But when people think of Tiger Woods, they think of him very differently today than they did before his sexual dalliances became public knowledge. And what had been private is now the first thing people tend to think about, and his wife coming out with a golf club after him. I mean, that's a sad statement. And this father would say to your son, understand this. This is what happens if you follow this course. The consequences can be disastrous. Put it in your head. Think about it. Don't give in without an awareness of what you're getting yourself into. So if this is such a devastating, disastrous thing, what can we do? How can we avoid this temptation? Well, this is the wonderful part of this this proverb, because this chapter gives us God's provision in marriage. In verses 15 through 20, this is God's wisdom for marriage. He says, "Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets and your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours, yours alone, never to be shared with strangers." This metaphor of the cistern may be unfamiliar to you, but a cistern, if you go to the Middle East and you visit any of the sacred sites or just any of the towns that day, because it's so dry and barren, most places have cisterns. They're like almost like a swimming pool, not that big. Some of them are in bigger cities, and they're places where water was stored. And this is picturing a cistern that belongs to, a wealthy person, because it's his private cistern. In it is the water to refresh him and his family. It is for their benefit and their benefit only. And using that metaphor of this refreshing cistern, the father talks to his son about sex. You know, there's a false teaching that has been in the church for centuries that sex is for procreation only. That's not biblical. Sex is for procreation, but not procreation only. And this father wants his son to know that sex is also for great enjoyment between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. It is God's great gift, and it is to be thoroughly enjoyed. And this picture of someone who is satisfied with the water in his own cistern is not going to be one who's going to go out on the streets and have sex with a prostitute. That's really the picture that this image is saying. Be satisfied. Embrace your husband, your wife. Allow that to satisfy you. Then there's a blessing here. And I used to tell people as a young man, this is always the benefit of memorizing Scripture. It says, "May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife?" Father wants his son to know, in the context of marriage, sex is to be enjoyed. It is a blessing from God. And there is nothing shameful about it. It is beautiful. Now, I realize that probably if you're not an outdoorsy person, or even if you are, and if you're a woman, you may not really like being compared to a doe. But you know what? I thought about it. There are people in our culture today who compare their wives to their favorite sports car or to a sleek sailboat. Just says the things that kind of captivate us and that we find beautiful. Well, in that culture, close to the earth, they like the grace and the beauty of a deer. And so the picture is a beautiful one, not a mangy one. And the purpose is simply to say, may your wife bless you. May your sexual relationship with your husband bless you. May it be enriching and fulfilling. And so I want to give you an assignment. If you're married, I want you to find out how you can make your sexual relationship with your spouse more fulfilling. This week, go on a date. Go out to dinner. Go for a walk. Doesn't have to cost you anything. Just sit down, but have a conversation. Talk about the things that you enjoy about your lovemaking. Talk about the things that could be improved. Don't be afraid to talk about it. It's one of those things, if you don't talk about it openly, you may become like Rick and Rachel, who just kind of were roommates, just living together. It can be so difficult at certain times of our lives, with the stresses of our lives, with young children, with busy lives, to maintain a healthy sexual relationship with your spouse. And yet, the Bible says God has given us this relationship as a blessing. It's a blessing that binds you together, that brings you joy, that offers fulfillment. And it means that as husbands, we need to realize that what satisfies our wives in sex is not always what satisfies us. And we need to learn to understand how they think. And the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, your body doesn't belong to you alone. It also belongs to your wife. And wives, your body doesn't belong to you alone. It also belongs to your husband. So learn how to please your spouse. And how are you going to know how to please them if you don't talk about it? So that's your assignment. Because this is a way that God has given to us to protect us against temptation. Now, I realize if you're not married, you think, man, this really doesn't help me very much at all. And granted, this is a big benefit. But I'd go back to that story of Joseph in Genesis 39. Remember, he was a single man. He was living alone by himself. And he understood. He understood that to give in the short term is a dangerous thing. Remember, he says, how could I do such an awful thing and sin against God? Joseph knew what his place was. And I would remind you, if you're single, that while Proverbs 5 may not be the biggest help to you, maybe 1 Corinthians 10 might be. Remember where the Apostle Paul says that no temptation has taken you, but is such as is common to man, but with that temptation, God will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to stand under it. If you're willing to resist temptation because you realize the dire consequences of immorality, God will help you. I admit, those of us who are married, we have a built-in help. But those of us who are married realize that sex doesn't always work on a clock the way we would like. And so if you don't learn how to have some self-control and how to resist temptation and to find other ways around sexual temptation, you're going to be in danger yourself. So the writer has warned us of the dangers, the disaster of temptation. He's given us God's wisdom in marriage to safeguard us. And then he concludes in verses 21 to 23 with the theology of sex, avoiding sexual temptation. Oh, that helps you stay strong as you understand the wisdom of God with regard to sexuality. He says in verses 21 to 23, the end of the chapter, for a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Just quickly, there are two things he mentions here. He talks about God's eye is on us. God is omniscient. He knows what's going on. We may be doing things in private, but God knows about it. And so if we live our lives with an awareness that God knows and that we don't want to do anything that would dishonor Him, it heads us in the right direction. And then, honestly, God is just. He says, the evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Don't misunderstand. This is not the caricature of God is out to get you and he doesn't want you to have a good time. That's how our world caricatures the Christian message when it comes to morality. In the context of the book of Proverbs, God's standard and the way he has made his world work hand in hand. And it's not that God is out to zap people who go astray. He's simply saying that if you pursue this course, there will be disaster. We've already talked about what the consequences can be in the life of a person who commits adultery. But ultimately, we all will also stand before God. Now, how God will deal with that, I don't know for sure. I know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin, and there is forgiveness. So that's a New Testament promise. At the same time, this seems to speak about something beyond this. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. The point is, I don't know that we should just bank on the fact that that it'll all be erased when we're gone. But the consequences and the disasters of adultery are here and now. So don't do it. Have the proper self-talk so you can resist the sexual temptation of the adulterer or the adulteress when it comes. Rachel gave in. I don't know how her story ends. It's the story I picked up, but I know that if you are a person who has fallen into adultery, there is forgiveness with God. There is an opportunity to start over. And if you're married, your spouse may well help you through that. And if you've done that and you're married and your spouse is stuck with you, be thankful for that. That's a blessing from God. But understand the dangers of sexual immorality. The Book of Proverbs wants us to know it. It must be important because it's a major theme in the early chapters of this book. And as much as we don't feel comfortable with it, there are hundreds, thousands of men and women whose lives have been devastated by the choices that they made. But the great news is that God, for those of you who are married, God has given you someone who you can be bound together with, who you can enjoy, who you can be nourished by their love. And if you avoid immorality and cling to your spouse, you will truly be a blessed person. Would you bow with me as we pray? Lord God, I thank you that your word to us is so frank. I thank you that it is not that you are out to ruin our fun, but you want to enhance our highest good. Father, I pray that these words would somehow make it into our minds and our hearts, because we live in a culture that almost daily, as we turn on the television or watch movies, we hear a very different message. And we need to have the right self-talk when that message comes up. I pray this for the sake of our marriages. I pray it for the sake of our church. I pray it for the sake of our reputation in our community. May we be people of strong and vital marriages. People who grow to love each other more dearly. May we be people who experience your grace and your forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, for this reminder. In Jesus' name, amen.